I am delighted to be able to share with you about my friend, Elizabeth Elliott. Elizabeth used to come into my home several times a week for many years, back when my kids were growing up, and my oldest is 31 now, most of you know him, that tall, blue-eyed, green-eyed, sweet kid. And she used to come visit with me. And I told you she was my friend. Well, let me explain a little bit. I have a radio in my house, and I can have radios throughout the house. We have an intercom system, and so sometimes I would have hot chocolate, and sometimes I would fold laundry, and Elizabeth would talk, and I would listen. It was pretty much a one-way conversation. But that was okay. She was on the radio, and she would say every morning, "You are loved with an everlasting love." That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliott. Did you catch that? Talking with you today about fill in the blank. And so she did become my friend. She was like a spiritual mother to me. In fact, she was very close in age to my own mother, just a few years apart, almost to the day. And I learned so much from her through the years. So I'm really excited to be able to kind of give you a biographical sketch of her life. Elizabeth Howard was born on December 21st, 1926. Her nickname was Betty. So her other friends and family called her Betty. They called her Elizabeth. She was the daughter of Philip and Catherine Gillingham Howard. She was born in Brussels, Belgium. Catherine, her parents were missionaries to Belgium for about 5 years. And when she was very young, her parents moved back to the States, and they moved to Germantown, Pennsylvania, which is a suburb of Philadelphia. And by the time all was said and done, there were six kids in the family, four boys and two girls. And their home was a very warm home. At her funeral, two of her brothers spoke, and both of them spoke about how much laughter was in their home. And it's kind of funny, because if you've listened to Elizabeth Elliott, she's very upright and sometimes blunt, and you don't always catch her humor, but it was there. And her brothers just talked about how they laughed and how she used to imitate people. She had a thing for language, and she would imitate, and they would just laugh. And her mother would kind of get on to her about doing it. But sounds typical, doesn't it? Her dad became the editor and the president of the Sunday School Times, which was a publication that was released weekly across the country for churches to use in their Sunday schools. And at age 10, Elizabeth made her profession of faith. She was at a meeting where a science teacher from the Moody Institute was speaking, and that's when she asked the Lord to come into her life. When she, throughout her teens, she thought she was going to be a surgeon, which in the 40s, the early 40s, that was a goal of high aspirations, which I think she could have done very well. But when she went to college, and she went to Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, outside of Chicago, she felt the call to go to the mission field. And so she decided to major in classical Greek, because she had this desire to be able to go to a people group that had an unwritten language, and she would, using her Greek, she would be able to write this unwritten language into to writing, and eventually be able to translate the New Testament for whatever groups that she would be working with. She was an editorial writer for the student paper. She was a member of the yearbook staff, and she was also a crack debater. And as the years went on, if you listen to her, it's very understandable how she was such an excellent debater. In fact, I would never want to debate against her because I'd lose every single time. And I kind of feel sorry for her daughter sometimes because, you know, when you get in an argument with your mother, I'm sure Valerie always lost because her mother was such a good debater. While she was there, she was a senior, and she'd gone home on break one time, and her brother, who was a year younger and also a student at Wheaton, brought a friend home to visit with him, with the family. And this friend was from Oregon, and he was a fellow student at Wheaton, and his name was Jim Elliott. And Jim was a BMOC, big man on campus. He was a wrestler. I've seen pictures. He was easy on the eyes. And he was well-loved on campus, very popular, a very, very strong, devout believer. And Elizabeth, of course, you know, she had eyes for him, but she considered herself like a wallflower, and she was so surprised when he started showing interest in her. He also was a classical Greek major, and he would find ways to come sit near her in class. And it totally, totally shocked her. She just did not expect that at all. Well, by the end of her senior year, his junior year, he professed his love to her, and she professed her love to him. But he also told her that there wasn't much he could do with this because he just felt the calling of the Lord to be a bachelor missionary. So how's that? I love you. Sorry, can't do anything. Yeah. Oh, man. But Elizabeth did at that time what she did throughout the rest of her life, and she trusted God with her love life. So she graduated in 1948, and then she went on to some further study for about a year and a half to prepare her for the mission field. She went to Ecuador and worked with the Colorado Indians on the western side of the country. And about a year later, Jim also came to Ecuador because that's where he was called. But he worked with the Quechua Indians on the eastern side of the country. They had agreed when she graduated that they would go for about 6 months with no communication at all. I guess this was just to test their relationship. And so then after that 6 months, they started writing. So they wrote casual letters back and forth. And they continued to write, and they continued to write. And here they are in Ecuador, opposite sides of the country. Finally, Jim felt led by the Lord that it was okay to propose to Elizabeth. And he did, but with a stipulation. Now, for those of you who are married, how many of you got a stipulation from your future fiancé? This one made sense, though. His stipulation was, I will only marry you if you learn the Quechua, see if I say that right, the Quechua language. That's who he worked with, and they would be working together, so she needed to learn. And she loved the guy and wanted to marry him, and so she learned the language. They were engaged for 9 months, and they got married in a civil ceremony in Quito, Ecuador. And they worked together then with the Quechua Indians, and they worked on translating the New Testament for those Indians. And about a year and a half later, their daughter Valerie was born. She was born in 1955. Jim had this desire for a long, long time to share the gospel with a totally unreached group of people. And the group that he was focused on was called the Alca, but it's spelled A-U-C-A, Indians. They were in Ecuador around the Andes Mountains, and they were known by the Quechuas as being savages. And so he prayed and prayed and prayed and just really felt strongly that he should do something to reach this group of people with the gospel. So he had a friend whose name is Nate Saint, who was with the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. And one day, Nate was flying over the areas in Ecuador around the mountains there, and he saw a small settlement with like three houses, I believe it was. And when I say houses, I mean like logs or long wooden sticks with a roof of leaves and no walls. And those were the Alka homes. And he saw these, and he's like, hey, this is where they are. So he went back, and he told Jim about this, and Jim got together some other friends that he also knew that were missionaries, and they prayed, and they prayed about reaching these people. And then they also did bucket drops by airplane with supplies and gifts for these people, hoping to let them know that they were friendly, and they wanted communication with them, and they wanted good relations with them. Because the Akas, if there were other people around, well, in fact, if any white man ever went into Alka territory, he never came out alive. So they knew what they were up against, but they thought after this period of time and doing these bucket drops and through prayer, they felt led to go. So on January 2nd, 1956, they flew into Alka territory, and they met with three different Akka people. One was a man, two women, and things looked good. They felt good about that, and they kept in touch with their wives by radio, and their wives were about 2 days by trail away, and they were supposed to talk with them about 4:30 on the 8th. They left on the 2nd. They were supposed to talk with them about 4:30 on the 8th, and at 4:30 on the 8th, the radios where the women were, their wives and their four children, the radios were silent. And as it came to be, the Alkas had come in and speared all the five men to death. And it was a very, very, of course, very distressing time. And Life magazine, which is kind of like a combination now of Newsweek and People magazine, did big stories on them, and the whole world knew about these missionaries who had been speared to death. Elizabeth had prayed one day. I heard her say this on a radio program the other day. She said, I don't know, I can't believe I did this, but I just prayed, Lord, if you want me to do anything with the Alkas, prepare me. And she's like, did I really pray that? But she did. And so Elizabeth was asked after Jim's death, she stated, this absence thrust me, forced me, hurried me to God. And when asked to sum up God's message to her in her struggles, she answered, he said, trust me. So she went home for a little bit to the States, and then in 1957, November, she and Valerie came back, and they worked alongside Rachel Saint, who was Nate Saint, the aviator, the pilot, his sister, and they worked with the Kishwa Indians again for 2 years. During that time, Rachel had met a woman named Dayuma, and Dayuma was an Alka Indian. She had left the tribe during an intertribal war and was living with some missionaries other missionaries that worked with the Kishwa Indians. And so she met Elizabeth. And this was totally God's providence because she was able to teach Elizabeth and Rachel the Akka language. So for almost a year, she lived with them and she taught the language to them. And then, by God's providence, they were invited to come live with the Akka people. So Valerie, 3 years old, she was 10 months old when her daddy died, by the way, three years old, and Rachel and Elizabeth all went to live with the Akkas, and they lived with them for about 2 years. And the other day, I was listening to a program, and there was a Q&A with Elizabeth, and I got tickled with this. I had just finished a run, and I can imagine people driving by, and they're seeing me laugh, because this was funny, it was cute. She told two stories, in particular. She said when she was living with the Akkas, of course, she was in her house, which had no walls, and they kept an eye on her all the time. There'd be somebody up high, and he would say in his Akka language, she's awake! She's getting up! I mean, it was like a play-by-play throughout the day of her life. Gosh, talking about no privacy. But one day she noticed that that one of the men that she was friends with, the men, by the way, were the ones who were the savages. The women were very kind, but they were kind to women, so that's why it was fine for them to go in and live with them. But anyway, one of these men had this very unique fruit tree, and she said there was not another fruit tree like this for 20 miles. And it was beautiful and bore all this fruit, and she noticed one day that it was gone. And so she called him by name, and she said, "Whoa, why did you cut down your fruit tree?" And he said, "Because people keep coming and stealing fruit from it." So he cut it down. Okay. And the other thing was, these people were naked, and they did not have a problem with being naked. It was no concern to them. But the only thing that they did have on, and they all wore, was like a string around their upper hip, lower abdomen. And she couldn't figure out, why are they, you know, they're naked, but they wear this string. So finally, one day, she just asked. And indignantly, whoever she asked looked at her and said, "Well, we wouldn't want to be naked." Okay. So after a couple of years working with them, she returned home for a little bit. She wrote the book, her third book, The Savage, My Kinsman. She had written two others before, Through Gates of Splendor. That was about Jim and the Akas and the other four missionaries and their story. And then the biography of Jim Elliot, which is The Shadow of the Almighty. Thank you. Yeah, Shadow of the Almighty. So this was her third, The Savage, My Kinsman, and it was about her experiences, hers, Rachel's, and her little girl's with the Aka Indians. In 1963, after living, she had gone back to the Kishwas after 2 years with the Akas and two more years with the Kishwas, and then she and Valerie came home. And they lived in New Hampshire, and she started writing more books, and by the end of her life, she'd written over 20 books, and she also spoke and she spoke well into her 70s. In 1969, she married a man named Addison Leach, who was at that time a theology professor at a seminary in Massachusetts. And unfortunately, he died 4 years later, husband number two. After his death, she decided she wanted a couple of boarders in her home to help her take care of things around her home. And so she put up a sign at the seminary. And her first boarder that came was a young man named Walt Shepherd, that many may be familiar to some of you. And he was post-college age, and he ended up, a few years later, becoming her son-in-law. He married Valerie. The second boarder was a man named Lars Grin. He was originally from Norway. Well, he was born in the States, and about 10 months he went to Norway and lived with his grandparents for most of his life. And he was a businessman. He was a middle-aged businessman, and he decided to go to seminary, and so he left the business world, went to seminary, applied for he needed a place to live because he didn't want to live in the dorm. Who would blame him for that? He was middle-aged. And so he became her other boarder, and in 1977, he became her third husband. And he would refer to himself as number three. Oh, he was delightful. He is delightful. He's still living. In fact, he became her manager. He was going to be a hospital chaplain, and I think he did that for a little bit, but then he just became her manager, and they worked together for years and years until she wasn't able to work anymore. He managed at her book table. He did the scheduling. He was just her right-hand man, and they were a team, and just a delightful guy. And I say this because she's had him on the radio program before, and you know, when I told you she's blunt and to the point and all that, that kind of goes away when she talks with him, this gentleness, this sweetness. Oh, my gosh, I would have loved to have been in the room with them together and watched them. They're just delightful. He still has her website. It's ElizabethElliott.org, and there's a section where he will write a little essay, maybe monthly, maybe less than that, and it's called Ramblings from the Cove because their home is in a cove up in Massachusetts. And it's it's wonderful to read. He's a terrific writer, and you kind of can just kind of read one after another because you don't want to put it down. It's good. In 1988, Elizabeth was asked to do a radio program, a 15-minute radio program, which she did for 13 years. And I just read the other day that she recorded, on the very first day, she recorded 16 programs in one day. What a woman. Anyway, that's when she came into my house through my radio and became my friend, because she taught me so much in that radio program. She would talk about everything that had to do with womanhood, but she'd also talk about manhood for women. She'd talk about family, she'd talk about faith, she'd talk about divorce, she'd talk about womanhood, she'd talk about scripture, she'd talk about grief, discipline, loss. She'd have her daughter on from time to time, and her daughter had 8 children, so they'd talk about raising kids. She'd have friends of hers on that maybe were more her age, and they'd interact. It was just so interesting to listen to this program. And this went on until 2001. Oh, by the way, she also talked about feminism and the farce of feminism, and I loved her perspective on that. Not very popular for those days when she was talking about how she didn't believe in feminism. And it's just amazing how God started her out as a missionary among people that were God-forsaken people, and then took her through her life to affect millions of people around the world through her story and through what she was able to share. I just think it's fascinating how God used her. Many times the program would end with the words, "Every situation, no matter how dark and distressing, if given to Jesus, can become your gateway to joy." So after she finished being on the radio, she came down with dementia and was sick for about 10 years, and she passed away on June 15th of last year with Lars at her side, and he had a couple of caretakers that helped him, and I think they kind of became like family to him as well. She was 88 years old when she passed away. She's buried in Massachusetts. On the website are the two services that were performed. One is a memorial and one is her actual funeral, and they're very touching to watch or to listen to. There's even 50 pages of her unfinished final book. It's on the website, www.elizabethelliott.org. I haven't read those 50 pages yet, but I hope to. And it was going to be a book called Marriage, A Revolution and a Revelation. And she wrote it in 2010. She was a wonderful example of a Titus II woman. She, as the older woman, taught so many younger women, including yours truly. And I will forever be grateful for what she taught. And it was interesting, the day that she died, I got a text from my daughter, who also loves Elizabeth Elliot. She's going to be 25 pretty soon. And she said, "Mom, do you realize that today, after 59 years, Elizabeth gets to say hi to Jim again?" She gets to see her first husband again, and her second husband, probably in line, you know. Number one and number two. But even better than that, on that day she was able to stand before and bow before her Lord and Savior, whom she had served and honored 78 years of her 88 years, and how she had spread his name and his gospel to so many, many people. I am sure she heard the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It'll be neat to meet her in person someday. Won't have to be through the radio. Be fun. What a legacy this woman left for all of us. Let's not canonize her, but let's learn from the things that she taught us. that are straight out of Scripture. Thank you.